Thank you for the welcome. Glad to be back. Not that long ago since I was here, all right, speaking on Luther. And of course, there's a link. There's a link between Luther and Augustine, not least the fact that Luther was for a time an Augustinian monk. And that had a very important influence on him because as a result of being an Augustinian monk, he began to explore the writings of Augustine and learned a lot about them from them. I have 12 points tonight about Augustine, but some are very brief, you'll be glad to hear. But I have 12 points that I want to make about him. But let me just begin by saying that really I'm only touching the surface. It's a bit like an American tourist coming to Ireland for a day and thinking they've covered the whole country. That's really all I'm able to do because there's such a mass of information to be considered. And Augustine himself, it is known that he has written, that he wrote, that his known writings amount to 5 million words. His known writings amount to 5 million words. There is a university known as Villanova University, and the library is full of books only written about Augustine. So much has been written about him. So obviously, in a talk of 40, 45 minutes or so tonight, it's been impossible for me to cover everything to do with Augustine. I can just give you an overview and emphasize some of the most important things, the things that are of great relevance and importance to us today. Let me begin then with this. Augustine, there's his dates again. So he's born in the 4th century and lived into the 5th century. I want to use a famous quotation here, or quite a well-known quotation about Augustine. It's by Alistair McGrath. Alistair McGrath is a brilliant historical theologian, or a theologian of church history. He was a lecturer in Oxford University, so he's of the highest caliber. And this is his view of Augustine. This is his estimate of Augustine. In Augustine, we encounter what is probably the greatest and the most influential mind of the Christian church through its long history. And that's obviously excluding Paul and the apostolic writers in the New Testament. But post-apostolic, anyone after that, McGrath would say he is the greatest and the most influential mind of the Christian church. And that's quite a claim when you think about how many great minds have served the Christian church over the centuries. And there, Alistair McGrath's opinion would be shared by many other scholars, not unique to him. More than that, not only one of the greatest theologians, but he has also been described as one of the greatest philosophers of all time. When it comes to philosophy, I'm all at sea, I'm afraid. I've never studied philosophy, so I'm not really able to make a good estimate of Augustine's qualities as a philosopher. But generally, he is regarded as a great philosopher. Let me quote you some of his own sayings, just to give you an insight as to how well he could express himself, and some of the simple yet profound things he could say. Let me give you six examples. I want to really give you as much of Augustine's own words as I can to give you a flavour. Here's one thing that he wrote. Men go abroad to wonder at the heights of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the oceans, at the circular motion of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wondering. And they pass by themselves without wondering. What Augustine is saying there is, we are fearfully and wonderfully made as human beings. What a remarkable creations we are, and how we should take that in and appreciate that. Don't pass by yourself. It doesn't mean we should be proud of ourselves, but to appreciate the capacities and abilities with which we have been bestowed as human beings. Here's another one, very wise advice here, because we're all in danger of developing this kind of attitude. Resentment is like drinking poison and watching for the other person to die. Because it poisons your own spirit and poisons your own soul. So very wise, I think, observation. Here's another one which I think captures the self-contradictory nature of so many of our lives. Indeed, man wishes to be happy, even when he so lives as to make happiness impossible. Indeed, man so wishes to be happy, even when he so lives as to make happiness impossible. And for much of Augustine's own life, he was pursuing happiness and not finding it until he found God. Here's another one. What does love look like? What does love look like?
Augustine describes it this way. It has the hands to help others. It has the feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has eyes to see misery and want. It has ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men. This is what love looks like. Very beautiful, I think. Practical expressions of love. Here's another one. Since you cannot do good to all, you are to give special attention to those who by the accidents of time or place or circumstances are brought into closer connection with you. We may have great inspirations to do good to everyone in the world, but Augustine says, do good to those whom God sets across your pathway. He's probably thinking particularly there of the parable of the Good Samaritan, because that was a parable he took a great deal interest in. And here's another one then, one more just. God loves, speaking of God's love for his people, God loves each of us as if there are only one of us. God loves each of us as if there are only one of us. I think you might be reflecting there a saying of our Lord Jesus when he said that the shepherd calls his sheep by name, or the Lord calls his sheep by name. God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. He loves each of us. These are just some sayings to whet your appetite for the brilliance of Augustine and the brilliant manner in which he could express himself. Second thing then I want to say is this, bring us locally here, and some of you will know more about this than me if you're natives of this city, Augustine and Derry. It's appropriate to speak about Augustine in this city because Derry has connections with Augustinianism. There is a church building here in Derry, which is called St. Augustine's Church, and is still services and worship services are still held there to this day. But more than that, there are good reasons for believing that this particular church building used to be, or was built upon, the site of an Augustinian abbey. There's evidence that there was an Augustinian abbey in that vicinity and on that site in the late 14th century. So an Augustinian monastery here, and way back, another link with Augustine, as well as today with St. Augustine's Church. In fact, there have been excavations have been carried out on the church building there, trying to determine more about the history of that site. So Augustine and Derry, very relevant to this city. Thirdly, I think, hopefully coming, yes, just to come to the beginning, where did Augustine come from? Where was he born? And it might surprise you in a way to realise this. He wasn't born in the heartland of Christianity, like Jerusalem. He wasn't even born on the European continent. Rather, he was born, do you see that place in red there? Not a very big place. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. Shall we say Thagaste, possibly? It's in modern-day Algeria. A small little place, but not that far away from this other place, which is much better known, Carthage, and which was a major centre of Christianity in the early years of the Christian church. Christianity had spread out from Jerusalem into Judea and on into North Africa in these early centuries. For example, just off the map, a little bit further over in Egypt, was Alexandria, a major centre of Christian thinking and theology in those early centuries. So that's where he was from, and as Mr. Neely has pointed out, we don't know what he looked like, but perhaps we can get some kind of clue from the place where he was born, what he might have looked like. The earliest likeness that we have of Augustine is actually from the 6th century. There's apparently a fresco in Rome, in Lateran Palace, I think, in Rome, which gives some kind of impression of him. But that's still a fair away from the time he was born, and probably isn't a very good likeness either. But having come from this area, we might get some idea of how he might have looked. So he was born in North Africa and spent a lot of his life in the vicinity of this city of Carthage. I'll be referring to that later on. Okay, well, that's number three. Let's move on to number four. Into what kind of family was Augustine born? Well, he was certainly born into a family where there was Christian influence, because his mother was named Monica. Again, we don't know what she looked like. This is just an impression. But his father was a pagan. So he was born into this kind of mixed household, where on the one hand, his mother was a very, very committed Christian, and dearly longed for Augustine to become a follower of Christ. On the other hand, his father was a very committed pagan and was only amused whenever he saw Augustine going astray and living a wild life. Didn't give him any real good moral guidance, but even took amusement in some of Augustine's antics. And we'll hear about that, those antics, later on. But Monica is famous for something. She is known in Christian history as the praying mother, the mother who prayed. The mother who prayed constantly and tenaciously, and even with tears, that her son Augustine might become a follower of Christ. For a long time, that did not happen, but Monica never gave up praying, and ultimately, as we'll see, her prayer was wonderfully answered. There are some people who suggest that Monica was a bit too overbearing. And even one occasion, Augustine slipped away from her. He didn't want her dominating his life or trying to exercise too much of an influence over him. So one time he actually sneaked off to Rome, and tried to hide away from her so she wouldn't have that influence over him. She eventually caught up with him again in Milan and was able to continue to have an influence upon him. So that's very, very important. Monica undoubtedly plays a very important role in Augustine's life. His father, I think, died when he was relatively young and didn't have a good influence on him at all. But Monica is a key figure in the life of Augustine. Well, Augustine grows up in this area of near Carthage, and he, next one please, he goes to study rhetoric, and he's quite a mischievous boy, like many a boy, and he has quite mischievous companions. And this is a famous story that Augustine records concerning his youth, when he was a young fella, about the pear tree. It's perhaps the best known story. You probably have heard it at some stage or other. You may have heard it used in illustration. And what he got up to with his friends on one occasion. This is, of course, recorded in his Confessions. And if you want to really find out about Augustine firsthand, read his Confessions. His Confessions can be read online nowadays. There are plenty of editions of them available as well. Here's one, for example. Just one example of it there. But there are many, many editions translated from the Latin available, and you can read them online. You don't need to buy a copy anymore. But in one section of his Confessions, recording his early life, he writes about the pear tree. And this is what he writes. There was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit, though attractive in neither colour nor taste. So pear tree wasn't even that attractive to look at. To shake the fruit off the tree and carry off the pears, I and a gang of naughty adolescents, we've all been there probably, set off late at night after, in our usual pestilential way, we continued our game in the streets. We carried off a huge load of pears, but they were not for our feasts, but merely to throw to the pigs. And Augustine says that the real reason why they stole the pears was not because they wanted to eat them, but because it was forbidden. And he uses this in illustration of what's wrong with our human nature, that there's something twisted in us, that whenever something is forbidden, the forbidden fruit, if you like, we are really, really tempted to cross the right line, to break the rule, to do what's wrong, not just even for the pleasure of it, but just for the sake of breaking the rules, eating the fruit. So Augustine uses this in illustration of how it made him aware of how twisted his own human nature was, and how twisted human nature is in general, that we even do wrong, even if there's not any pleasure in it. Moving on to number six, Augustine then in wild living. Well, you may have got the impression already that he's in bad company. He moved from a small town or area of Thagaste to Carthage, the big city, if you like. And this is what he writes about when he came to Carthage, what that city was like many a city nowadays. Nothing changes. I came to Carthage, where a cauldron of unholy lives was seething and bubbling all around me. What a description of a city.
A cauldron, a pot of unholy lives was seething and bubbling all around me.
And let me say this, Augustine was not slow to jump into that cauldron or taste of that cauldron. He indulged in very wild living, especially in sexual immorality. There's a famous prayer that he prayed, there's some dispute at when in his life, but at some point, and maybe probably more than one point in his life, this is the prayer that he prayed.
Give me chastity and continence, but not yet.
But not yet. He saw it as a good thing to be controlled in his sexuality, but there was a big part of him that didn't want it yet. Some other time, tomorrow, some other day, but not yet. And Augustine had a great struggle with this. He realized that his immorality was not bringing him any real fulfillment, yet he couldn't get free of it. He could not get free of it.
I don't know if you can make out the picture here, but in this picture, do you see what he's doing? And he does record that he did this at one point in his life.
He was so desperate to try and free himself from being trapped by immorality that he was tearing his hair out, so frustrated at his inability to get free of this form of enslavement. He was actually tearing his hair out and beating himself and crying and really wretched. He had actually taken for himself a concubine with whom he lived for quite a number of years, to whom he seems to have been very genuinely attached. But because she was of a lower social order in those days, it was unthinkable for him to think of marrying her. Many historians would say he probably would have married her if it hadn't been for that. But there was a big problem there socially. So he couldn't marry her, so he kept her as a mistress or a concubine for many, many years. So Augustine and wild living. Of course, this was a great concern to his mother, Monica, to see him going down this road. Move on to number 7. Here's a big word, if you're familiar with it, I don't know, but Augustine, alongside that wild living, at the same time, he was searching for truth. He was searching for wisdom. He was searching for meaning and purpose in life. He had gone to Carthage to study rhetoric. Rhetoric's not much taught nowadays. It's really the art of oratory, the art of fine speech. And it involved the study of philosophy as well. And he got attracted to this particular philosophy or religion, known as Manichaeism. Manichaeism. And one should not underestimate Manichaeism. This was no small thing. This was no tiny thing. Manichaeism, having begun over in Persia, spread in a very broad way. Spread. See the arrows there, how much it spread throughout the lands between 300 and 500 AD. Can't describe it in full, but here's what some of the main points of it. Theodicy there, that big word, means the theory of suffering, how to explain suffering, or why there's suffering and evil in the world. And Manichaeism sought to solve that problem by saying that there are two gods, one evil and one good. It's known as dualism, one evil god and one good god. But then they went on to say the material world is associated with the evil god. He, if you like, is the creator of the material world. The Manichaeans claimed that they had special knowledge coming from the good god, only available to them. Only to them. You had to join their group and join their philosophy in order to obtain the knowledge from the good god. The scriptures they followed were, they did take parts of the New Testament, they mixed it with a Persian religion known as Zoroastrianism, and the works of Mani himself. And Mani certainly thought highly of himself. Look at him. Mani considered himself the reincarnation of the Apostle Paul and or the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. His real name wasn't Mani. He's just become known as that because he was the founder of this particular religion. But hugely influential. Lots of people taking an interest in it. And no wonder the young Augustine, searching for meaning, searching for purpose, was deeply influenced by this. Now, he never fully joined up. He was called an auditor of Manichaeism, or a hearer, if you like. But he never really became a fully fledged member of Manichaeism. But for a long time, that seemed to be the pathway that he was going to follow. That seemed to be the wisdom that he was going to find. For a long time, that's the way he was heading. So not only is Augustine trapped and captured by wild and lascivious living, but he's also been captured by this very powerful and influential philosophy and ideology and religion. Well, let's move on to number 8. How do things begin to change for Augustine? For a long time, he was quite dismissive of Christianity, even though his mother was a Christian. He was quite dismissive of it for, well, a number of reasons. One, the bad example of some who professed to be Christians. But also, you see, Augustine studied rhetoric. So he liked, if you like, fancy language, lofty expression. And the Bible was translated into Latin, and was a rather rough form of Latin. So when he read the Bible at first, he said, "Ah, that's not very impressive. That's not very eloquent. That can't match some of the works of the pagan authors like Cicero. So it's not up to much." He tended to dismiss it for that reason. However, things began to change somewhat. He went for a while to Rome as a teacher of rhetoric. And he thought, "This is great. I'm really going to make a name for myself here and do really well." There was a problem, however. He had pupils. The pupils really weren't that well behaved. And worse than that, when it came to the last days or the last end of term, when he should have paid their fees, they didn't turn up. And he was struggling to make a living. So despite his brilliance, and he undoubtedly was brilliant, despite his brilliance as a teacher of rhetoric, he really was struggling to make a success of it. But then he got a big break, because he found a patron in Rome, a rich patron, who arranged for him to go to Milan, where the imperial court was located. And he was appointed there as a teacher of rhetoric. If you like, the highest position he could attain, almost, a bit like becoming professor of philosophy in Oxford or Cambridge. It was a really prestigious position. But in the providence of God, it meant that he also came into contact with a very able Christian preacher called Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan. And at the outset, Augustine went along to hear Ambrose because he wanted to hear, he'd heard he was such a gifted speaker, and he wanted to pick up some ideas and maybe improve his own rhetoric. That was his main interest. This is what he writes. "And I began to love him, of course, not at first as a teacher of the truth, for I had entirely despaired of finding that in thy church, but as a friendly man." And I began to love him as a friendly man. So he went along to hear Ambrose preach. But Ambrose was very friendly and kind to Augustine, and began to have an impression upon him. Something particularly struck Augustine was Ambrose's friendliness and his peace, his serenity. Augustine was very troubled. He was searching for peace. He was searching for rest of spirit. And he saw something in Ambrose of serenity and peace, began to make him think a bit more about, well, maybe Christianity has something in it after all. Moreover, because Augustine was such a clever man, such an intellectual man, he needed to have his mind satisfied. And he needed to have it freed from Manichaeism. And the next point is this, and I won't go into this because this is the dilemma of philosophy, and I don't even feel capable of dealing with it, but this is what they said. He was guided by Ambrose toward the philosophy of Neoplatonism, Neoplatonism after Plato, which helped to free Augustine from Manichaeism. So if you like, he got philosophical help as well from Ambrose and from others that helped him to see that Manichaeism didn't make sense. Just didn't make sense. Moreover, he had a meeting with one of the leading exponents of Manichaeism, a man called Faustus, about whom he later wrote. And he had lots of questions for Faustus. He'd heard Faustus, "Oh, if you have any difficulties with Manichaeism, go to Faustus." But like maybe some of you came here tonight and said, "If you have any issues with Augustine, come to me." I hope I wouldn't disappoint as much. But when he came to Faustus, Faustus couldn't answer his questions at all. And this really disillusioned Augustine. That combined with some philosophical help from Neoplatonism helped Augustine to free himself from Manichaeism. After about 9 years or so being interested in it, he began to see that it was empty, that it couldn't answer the deepest longings and questions of his mind and heart. Moreover, I think undoubtedly some of the preaching of Ambrose would have had an impact on Augustine. Let me just read you one thing that Ambrose wrote.
And Augustine would have undoubtedly heard things like this from the preaching of Ambrose.
Here's how Ambrose sets forth the appeal of Christianity and the appeal of the Lord.
Let your door stand open to receive him. Unlock your soul to him. Offer him a welcome in your mind. And then you will see the riches of simplicity, the treasures of peace, the joy of grace. Throw wide the gate of your heart. Stand before the Son of the everlasting light.
Powerful appeals like that must have had some impact and some help, given some help to Augustine on his pathway. And then we come to the key moment in Augustine's life.
Point 9. Augustine and his conversion in the year 386 when he's aged 31.
So he's gone a long way through life, like many of us perhaps. He'd gone a long way through life, through his teens, through his 20s, and now into his early 30s, before he became a true Christian. How did this come about? Well, there are a number of factors that people identify as being involved in his conversion, a number of things that contributed to it.
Here was the first of them. He was deeply upset,
and deeply troubled by the illness and eventual death of a close friend. When things like that happen in our lives, we can again reassess and ask the big questions. And this again was a step that caused Augustine to seek and search for the real answers to his longings.
Then he was also deeply upset by having to part with his concubine,
with whom he'd been living for quite a number of years. His mother, who had caught up with him, insisted that he part with her. And actually, she had arranged a marriage with a very young lady whom she deemed to be more suitable. And so Augustine felt he had to part with his concubine. Whether he had other deeper convictions, it's hard to know. But certainly he felt he had to part with her. And he writes of this, "My heart was rocked and wounded and bleeding." My heart was rocked and wounded and bleeding. So this was a major trauma for him. And again, it set him searching and seeking for answers. It didn't stop him, by the way, from taking another mistress for a little while. And the young lady that his mother had intended for him to marry, he eventually didn't marry because he came to the conviction that the celibate life was better for him. But that's another story. So then something else happens. And this happens at a key moment. He was influenced by having read to him or reading about the life of Anthony the Hermit. A hermit in the early church had gone off into the desert in Egypt. And just the sheer commitment and self-denial really impressed Augustine. And again made him think that, well, see this man's commitment. There must be something in Christianity for him to do that. And he would go off, denying himself all the comforts, into the desert to live as a hermit. However, while he was wrestling with all of these things, he went out into the garden in agony, trying to overcome his, what we might well call his sexual immorality that he couldn't cast off, wrestling with all of these other things. And he went into the garden, having thought about Anthony as well, and he heard a child's voice singing, "Toli lege," in Latin means, "take it up and read, take it and read." He went into his house, the villa or whatever it was, picked up the letters of Paul, and he opened it, sort of randomly it appeared from his account. He just opened it at this passage in Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, and he read these words which were ideal for him. They were ideal for him. If there's anything in the Bible that was ideal for Augustine, these are the words. Given his struggles with immorality, these are the words. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." So that would describe Augustine's life up to then, really. But then look at the other part of it.
But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So take off these things that have been dominating his life, but put on by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes in his Confessions, I did not need to read any further. Instantly, as the sentence ended, all my gloomy doubt vanished, dispelled by a saving light infused into my heart. A key moment in his life. He writes also of this new appreciation of Christianity. Let's say he had a great admiration for many of the pagan writers in his early life. But here's what he then writes. I have read in Plato and Cicero, Plato the great Greek philosopher, Cicero a great Roman writer. I have read in Plato and Cicero things that are wise and very beautiful. But I have never read in either of them, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. He had been burdened, you see, burdened with a sense of his guilt, a sense of being held captive to morality, looking for rest of soul and peace. And he found it in Christianity. No wonder he can write, but I have never read in either of them, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. The words of our Lord Jesus to those who are burdened and needing rest of soul. That was Augustine, his conversion. And we move on to the next one,
number 10. Augustine didn't intend to take up any kind of prominent position, really, in the ecclesiastical hierarchy of the church. He didn't intend that. What he intended to do was to really go away quietly with some of his colleagues and to retreat and meditate. And he did that for a time. But he was almost compelled by the people who heard him speak to commit himself to become a pastor or preacher or priest. And eventually he was appointed to the bishopric of Hippo. And that's, again, along that northern coast of Africa, northern Africa. So back near his homeland, he eventually became the Bishop of Hippo in 395 and spent most of the remainder of his life serving in that bishopric. There, he counteracted a major heresy, and again, it was another major heresy. I don't have time really to describe it, but he wrote against the Donatist heresy or the Donatist schism. And he also lived a life of great simplicity, not leaving a will because he didn't own anything really. And another thing, of course, that he did during this time was he preached many sermons, and about 300 of them survive. Over 300 of his sermons survive. I haven't read any of them, but I'm sure you can access them because he preached more than 300 of his sermons survive. He preached many, many more than that. I have just two more points, but in some ways they're the most important ones because they assess Augustine. And I'm very aware here that I'm seeking to assess a man who is a very great man. And in pointing out, first of all, his weaknesses or his fallibility, I must do it humbly, because who am I in comparison to this spiritual giant? Nevertheless, I think we can identify some weaknesses and faults in the theology and teaching of Augustine. First of all, the allegorical, very highly symbolic interpretation of Scripture in some places. Now, of course, Scripture does in times have a deeper meaning than the literal meaning, but sometimes Augustine took this to extremes. For example, just give you one example, in his interpretation of the famous parable of the Good Samaritan, he gave very, very symbolic meanings to some elements of that parable. For instance, he interpreted the inn. You know how the Good Samaritan brings the man to the inn. He interprets the inn as symbolizing the church, and you need to be brought to the church. And then when the Samaritan says, I'll come back and get you, or I'll come back and pay any extra bills, whatever that are left over, I'll come back again, he says, that's the return of Christ. Well, I think if we really study the parable in its context, it's really very difficult to know how Augustine got those meanings from that passage. So some of his interpretations of Scripture are highly symbolic and very hard to sustain. Secondly,
We have to probably say, although this again is a very complex issue, that Augustine erred in some areas concerning the doctrine of sexuality. Here's one quote that from him, though it has to be taken in a wider context, but you can see what he's saying. "Nothing is so much to be shunned as sex relations." Now, Augustine, that was his great weakness before his conversion. You could understand how he might write that. But even within marriage, he tended to take a very suspicious view of sexual relations. And it has been said, probably fairly, though it's a complicated issue, it has been said that therefore Augustine helped to contribute to an unhealthy view of the good gift of sexuality within marriage that God has given to us. But it's a very, very complicated issue, and there are many who would still defend Augustine on this issue. He wrote so much, and again, how do you translate it from Latin into English? There's lots of disputes, but there are probably grounds for criticising him on this point. And the third one, I think the most serious one, is this one. In relation to the doctrine of baptism, it would appear, and again, this is disputed by some, but the general view would be that Augustine actually believed that unbaptized infants are all condemned, but that they suffer only the mildest of punishments. In other words, that he was making the actual administration of baptism essential to the salvation of an infant. And that could give rise to many, many issues. That, I think, is probably the most serious, well, one of the most serious issues in the theology of Augustine. But by no means do I wish to drag the man down, as I say. By no means. Rather, I want to emphasise now four great points about Augustine's legacy before closing with his most famous saying. Four good points about Augustine's legacy before closing, concluding with his most famous saying. Well, one great thing about Augustine, undoubtedly, is his intellectual ability. He was gifted with a tremendous mind, and he used that mind, when he became a Christian, he used that mind to the full in the explanation of and the teaching of Christianity, the Christian faith, and counteracting many of the errors that were widespread in his day. I can't mention all his writings tonight, but one of his most famous writings is the famous City of God. There was a crisis at the time whenever Augustine became the Bishop of Hippo. Rome fell to the barbarian invaders, and this was like the end of civilization. This was a crisis of mammoth proportions. It makes Brexit look like a tiny, tiny ripple. You know, this was civilization seeming to come to an end. These were these unlearned barbarian hordes destroying the great city of Rome and even laying siege later on to Augustine's own city of Hippo. And many were saying, well, you know who's to blame for this? It's the Christians. They've offended the pagan gods. Because the empire, so many in the empire have turned to Christianity. The pagan gods are angry. And that's why they're destroying Rome and destroying the empire. And Augustine spent, listen to this now, he spent 13 years writing a thesis, a philosophy of history, which has become known as the City of God. Basically saying that Christianity was not tied to any earthly kingdom, and that there are actually two kingdoms, the earthly kingdom and the kingdom of God, the City of God. And Christianity is not tied to any of them, but transcends them. And ultimately, the City of God will triumph, irrespective of what may happen on the world history. So his City of God is regarded as a classic of Christian philosophy and Christian history. And he took 13 years to write it. So if you're thinking of writing a book, and it's going to be a good book, you might need to take time. It can't be done in a day or a week or even a few months. 13 years of thought, investigation and reflection before he finally completed it. So he used his gifts of mind to serve the Christian church. And his writings today are still of great relevance and help in relation to many crucial issues. I think there's something else that's very evident from Augustine's confessions, his humility. A man like this who was so gifted could easily become a proud man. But you read his confessions, and from beginning to end, they're marked by humility. He sees himself as an unworthy servant. And he actually has quite a few quotations, famous sayings to do with humility, such as this one. Humility is first, second, and third in Christianity. If you're a proud person, Augustine would say, you're not going to accept the Christian message. If you're a proud person, you need your pride broken. You need to be humbled by God. Humility is first, second, and third in Christianity, wrote Augustine. So his great intellectual ability, his humility. Thirdly, his great devotion, warmth of devotion to God. When you read his confessions, it's not dry. It's not dry theology. It's not cold theology. It's filled with love for God and for the Lord. This is probably one of the key passages that illustrates this. Here's what he says. Remember, he didn't become a Christian until he was 31, having wandered in many directions prior to that. Here's what he writes of God. Late have I loved you, O beauty, ever ancient, ever new. Late have I loved you. You have called to me, and have called out, and have shattered my deafness. You have blazed forth with light, and have put my blindness to flight. You have sent forth fragrance, and I have drawn in my breath, and I pant after you. I have tasted you, and I hunger and thirst after you. You have touched me, and I have burned for your peace. Just one illustration of the kind of warm devotion and love for God that's very evident in the writings of Augustine. But supremely, I think this is the supreme relevance of Augustine still today, was his emphasis on the grace of God as the key to salvation from sin. Here's what he wrote. Men are not saved by good works, nor by free determination of their own will, but by the grace of God through faith. He wrote against a very popular view of that day called Pelagianism, which was promoted by a man named Pelagius. And I just want to maybe explain a little more about what Augustine meant by grace and how much emphasis he placed on it. Augustine said, yes, as human beings, we do have free wills. We're not robots. But he writes that our free wills are distorted by sin. Here are some of the things. He uses a classic analogy or illustration to get this across. Here's what it is. Consider a pair of scales with two balance pans. One balance pan represents good and the other evil. If the pans are properly balanced, the arguments in favour of doing good or doing evil could be weighed and a proper conclusion drawn. But what if the balance pans are loaded? What happens if someone puts several heavy weights in the balance on the side of evil? The scales will still work, but they are seriously biased toward making evil decisions. So Augustine argues that this is exactly what has happened to humanity through sin. The human will is biased toward evil. It really exists and can really make decisions, just as the loaded scales still work. But instead of giving a balanced judgment, a serious bias exists toward evil. Therefore, using this and other comparisons, Augustine demonstrates that human free will really exists, but that is distorted by sin and needs the operation or the intervention of divine grace for the sinner to turn toward God. He won't do it naturally, contrary to what Pelagius was saying. Augustine goes on, and he emphasizes that we have no way of freeing ourselves of our own power from our sinfulness. He portrays it in three ways, our dilemma. First of all, as a disease. Thus, sin is seen as a disease passed down from one generation to another. This disease cannot be cured by human agency. But here's the good news that Augustine appreciates. But Christ is divine physician or doctor by whose wounds we are healed. The second analogy that Augustine used treats sin as a power which holds us completely captive.
The human will is captivated by the power of sin and can only be liberated by grace. Christ is thus seen as the liberator, the source of grace, who breaks the hold of sin. And the third analogy treats sin as guilt passed down from one generation to another. Christ thus comes to bring forgiveness and pardon to those who believe in him. Augustine says, we are totally dependent upon the grace of God for our salvation from the very beginning to the very end. God's free favour. One of Augustine's most used biblical texts was John 15 verse 5, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And surely here we must hail Augustine for his emphasis on grace. For what he writes there, what you can see in that quotation, resembles very closely the words of Scripture itself. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Augustine is of supreme importance to show us that we cannot save ourselves. We do not deserve to be saved because of anything in us, but we are saved by the grace of God shown toward us in Christ Jesus. One final thing. What is probably Augustine's most famous statement? His most quoted statement? Well, here it is. Here it is. Now remember, Augustine had a tremendous struggle. He was tearing his hair out. He was in emotional agony. He was searching for wisdom and truth for such a long time. And then, through the words of the Scriptures, he came to know the Lord. And here's what he writes.
Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee.
Maybe even this evening, if you haven't yet found that rest,
you may find it through faith in the Lord Jesus. His most famous saying, Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless
until it finds its rest in thee.